God awesome or what? Whew. Man, God been doing good stuff in your life this last week? Yeah? Good to see Joanne back with us this morning. That's an answer to prayer. Yeah. God does awesome things. God is working. Wow. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. We're looking at the essentials of the church. What is essential for us as a congregation if we are to fulfill God's mission for us of living and sharing the gospel in the world, beginning right here in the greater Merced Metroplex. And we have looked together, we've looked at the essentials of love and faith, essential of godly men, godly women, essential of godly leadership. And this morning we are coming to the essential of the gospel. Let's try that together. The essential of the gospel. 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church of what city? Ephesus. Ephesus, about 500, by the way, where's Ephesus? Western, what's now Western Turkey, right? About 500 B.C., there was a guy by the name of Heraclitus, who was a great Greek philosopher, who was a native of Ephesus. And the place where Timothy is pastoring. And Heraclitus once said, the only constant is change. You ever heard that? Now you know who said it. Heraclitus. Someone says, the only constant is change. You know what? You know who said that? So you can tell people. Heraclitus of Ephesus. To get us focused this morning on the essential of the gospel and its relevance for us, I'd like to have us think about that word. Change. Change. And to do that, we've got a short quiz. Yeah, some of you guys thought you had a week of vacation. we have a short quiz, okay, to see how observant you all are. In these pictures you're going to see there's a slight change, okay? Something has been changed. So the question is, what has been changed? All right? See how many of these you can get. Okay, the first picture is this. What's been changed here? This is a famous picture, by the way. Kennedy, yeah, yeah. President Kennedy was assassinated, right? So he probably wasn't at the swearing-in of President Johnson, right? Okay, how about this one? Yeah, as far as we know, Mick Jagger was never a Beatle, okay? Just a slight difference there. Okay, this one could be a little easier, but you got to squint a little bit to see it. See that under French fries? Snakes! As far as we know, In-N-Out Burger does not serve snakes, unless it's on that, you know, off-the-menu thing, you know? Can you have a, what is that, animal-style snakes or something? I don't know. Okay, so this next one here is... Canadian flag, yes. As far as we know, we're still part of the United States, okay? All right. And this one is pretty easy here. Did you get that? The numbers, yeah. It's like a watch for left-handed people. I don't know. It goes backwards. Or you wear this and you get younger or something. I don't know. Okay. And then remember this? This really popularized the word change, right? Campaign for change. Change we can believe in. Became a political issue, change. And then this one I thought was pretty good. Transformers, right? Change into a truck. So what word are we thinking about? Change, right? A while back, I read this statement about change. It was part of an ad campaign back in the 80s someplace. But here it goes. When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. Think about that. Let's try it together. When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. Keep that statement in mind as we go through what Paul writes here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Okay? I am writing these things to you, Timothy, Church of Ephesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now let's pause it. Let's understand the significance of what Paul is saying. Paul is in Macedonia. Timothy is in Ephesus. And as much as Paul would like to go to Ephesus, it may be a while until he gets there. He wants to go to Ephesus. He has deep feelings for the believers there. These are people he spent a lot of time, a lot of life and ministry with, but he's hung up in Macedonia. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy. Actually, these verses are the purpose statement of why he writes this entire letter. He writes this letter to Timothy. He says, I may not make it to Ephesus, But in the meantime, it's essential that you know how you're to be conducting yourselves in the church. You need to understand how essential it is, how crucial it is that you live out what it means to be the church there in Ephesus. In verses 14 to 15, Paul focuses on who we are. Let's say that together. Who we are. Who we are is God's church. Who we are is God's congregation, even right here in Merced. And there's three truths Paul goes through. He says, first, we are the household of God. Let's try that together. We are the household of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says that Moses served in the tabernacle in the wilderness. You ever thought about how impressive that would have been? I mean, 2 million plus people in this massive spread out campground arranged by tribe. Think about the area that that would have covered and the logistics that would have been involved in that, the organization that was necessary. And in the center of that huge mass of God's people, in the center is this tabernacle, an enclosure with its altar for blood sacrifice and the Holy of Holies with its veil and mystique, an ornate holy complex for worship intercession between God and His people. And there was a cloud that showed God's presence there during the day, and there was a pillar of fire that showed His presence at night. And so as this huge mass of camping people would look towards the center of the camp, there was a realization there of a need for awe and respect. God dwells there in that place. The presence of the Holy Almighty God, Yahweh, Elohim, God is there in that tabernacle. That's God's tent. In a sense, it's God's house. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says that while Moses served in the tabernacle, in Jesus, we are His house. We are the household of God. That's incredible, isn't it? God dwells within us. We dwell with God. And that's not about location, it's about relationship. There's an astounding intimacy in that truth. Paul wrote about that truth to the Ephesians when he wrote in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, letter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, just as He, God, chose us in Him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. That's a mind stretcher, isn't it? Before anything in the universe was a universe, God chose you to be His. To send Jesus to the cross, to die for you. For you to have a relationship with Him, even as Paul writes, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We're not second-class citizens in God's creation. We're not accidental members of Jesus' church. We didn't just happen to be here this morning. We have the privilege of being chosen by the sovereign God of creation to be His, to be one in Christ, all of us together to live out His great purposes for us, each one of us. Hang on to that. And it gets better. In Ephesians, Paul writes that God, our Heavenly Father, because He loves us, God has determined that we should be His children. God adopts us, places us in the position of being His sons and daughters. And the Greek and Roman understanding of adoption was much more than just a legality, just placing a child into a home. To the people that Paul is writing to, adoption means that you are made to be a son or a daughter without any distinction from those who are natural born sons or daughters. So our family relationship with God is that close. Hang on to that. Because God, our Heavenly Father, loves you. He has determined that you should be His child. Isn't that incredible? The church isn't an organization. It's not a building or a religion. It's a people, a household. A family. God is our Father. We are siblings in Jesus, made to be intimately and integrally related to each other by our Father who dwells within us. Second, we are the church of the living God. Let's say that together. We are the church of the living God. Solomon was chosen by God to build this great temple. Impressive, immense. And on the day that that temple was dedicated, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, before all of God's people, and the assembly of Israel. Solomon spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above or on earth, beneath. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. We worship in this building at 9:30 a.m. Sometimes we get caught up into thinking that this is God's place. He just kind of hangs out here waiting for us to show up. And we're tempted to put God in a box, to be limited by our doctrine, by our theology, our tradition, to limit Him by our experiences or our expectations, our needs, what we think should be happening in our lives. You ever done that? What can contain the living God? What could ever limit Him? God is not some impersonal, powerless deity of our creation. We're not curators of a museum built in Christ's honor. We're not guardians of a tradition or perpetuators of a philosophy. Paul said to the people in Athens, he said, in Him we live and move and exist. You ever seen that song, Breathe? Oh yeah. This is the air I breathe, Your very presence living in me. Every human being has life because God graciously has given it to us. God is at the heart of life. He reigns over it. That's the God that we serve. We've been touched by the living God, indwelt by Him who is life. We live because Jesus lives. We're a divine fellowship whose birth and sustenance is the life of our Savior and Lord. And when we gather on Sundays, we're here to celebrate the presence of the living God in our lives. God who permeates us and is transforming us, healing us, restoring us, empowering and enlivening us. God who is using us in His world. And we're here to celebrate and to worship Him, to lift up His name in praise, to glorify Him, to testify of who He is and what He's about doing in this world. We are the church of the living God. And third, we are the pillar and support of the truth. Let's try that together. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Years before Paul wrote to Timothy, a meteor had fallen in the area which was to become Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. And that meteor, it seemed to have the form of a woman. And so the people called that meteor Diana. And that meteor, that meteor that looked like a woman became an object of worship for the Ephesians. And so they built this temple of Diana, which looks something like this. Picture of temple. Huge place. It was an immense structure, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? When you mentioned the pyramids of Giza and the Colossus of Rhodes, you mentioned the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. This temple was immense. It was impressive. It was something to see. It was a tourist destination. Pilgrims came from all over the world to worship there, to engage with sexual immorality with the prostitutes there, male and female. To spend their money on souvenirs, take little god idols back to their homes. The temple was a repository for the greatest works of art. It was integral to the lifeblood of the city. The priests that controlled the temple, they also controlled the wealth of the city. It was like the bank for the whole city. Seven times it had been destroyed by fire. Every time they rebuilt it bigger and more impressive, larger, more imposing than before. And holding up this massive temple complex, can you see them there? Holding up this massive temple complex were these huge, prominent, ornate stone pillars. And that's probably that image of the Temple of Diana was probably the image that Paul had in mind as he wrote to Timothy, an image that would have been very familiar with the Ephesians. Paul is contrasting what is supporting an immoral, empty pagan religion and supporting Ephesian culture, contrasting all that with the church. Paul writes that we are the pillar that upholds the truth of the gospel in the world. And second, Paul writes that we are the support of the truth. And that word support is a Greek word. It literally means bulwark. What's a bulwark? Bulwark is it's a solid wall. It's like built for defense. It's to provide security. Think immovable permanence. So surrounding the city of Ephesus was this wall. It was 10.5 feet thick. It had 6 fortified gates. It was an impenetrable fortress. And so an army that would come up against that fortress would have to change direction. They'd have to make some sort of a change. They would have to change their plans. They would either have to lay siege against the city, or they would have to go around it or admit defeat. So the gospel is not politically correct. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's not. It's offensive. And some have tried to soften the gospel to make it politically correct, less offensive, to place it as another one of the world's faith traditions. But the gospel is not something that adds to the world's knowledge. It's not part of the world's continuing enlightenment. It's not the best of many religious paths. It's not a supplement to other faiths. The gospel is the truth. The gospel is God's message of change. The truth that mankind desperately needs to hear. The truth about who we are and who God is. It demands change. Either rejection or acceptance of Jesus. And we are the church, the household of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And when the household of God, the church of the living God, boldly stands immovable, upholding the truth of the gospel, the world must change. We are God's instrument of change in the world. Say that with me. We are God's instrument of change in the world. Who are we? We are, say it again, we are God's instrument of change in the world. Verse 16 focuses on what we confess. Let's try that together. What we confess. What is the truth that we pillar and bulwark? All right. Verse 16, Paul writes, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." There are mysteries in life. You know, is there a purpose to life? Is this all there is? People spend lifetimes and fortunes trying to come to grips with all that. In the Old Testament, people wondered where God was going in history. With all the sacrifices and the prophecies that were given to them, they knew God had something better coming, but to them, it was a mystery. In Scripture, a mystery is something that only God knows and only God understands. And we can take all the theology classes, we can earn umpteen degrees, we can philosophize and analyze and look crosswise, and yet we can never figure out what God knows unless God reveals to us what He knows. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we know that history is His story, right? Jesus' story, right? His story. God is at work, using all of His creation to focus on Jesus. God is at work using all the events of history, past, present, and future, working all that together to focus on Jesus. To offer to us His gift of a restored relationship, salvation, which comes only through Jesus Christ. And that godliness, the godliness, only comes through Jesus Christ. And God has revealed all that to us, His people, His church. God makes known to us what it means to live in that relationship in Jesus, what it means to live in godliness, His wisdom, His perspective on life, His insight, how God's wisdom applies to the circumstances of our lives, how life works and where God is going with life, all of which it's a mystery to those who don't know God. They may hear it, but they don't understand it. And Paul writes that this is our common confession. Common because we, the church, we all agree on this. Confession because who Jesus is and what it means to know Him, His gospel, is what we together, we believe this and what we declare to the world. So verse 16 is probably one of the earliest belief statements of the church that we have recorded down here. What they wrote down, it's the gospel in a nutshell. It is a first century declaration written by our brothers and sisters in Christ that probably was circulating around the churches at that time, the congregations, which was read out loud as a common confession of faith. And we're going to read this out loud together in just a moment. But before that, we want to look through this. All right? It's common. Man, think about how common that is. Here we are, 2,000 years later, reading the same confession, believing the same gospel they did. Walk with me through what's being confessed here. There is a depth of truth here that's just contained in a few brief words. We'll just hit the highlights. But walk with me through this before we read it. He, Jesus, was revealed in the flesh, meaning that Jesus was born. God came to be in the flesh and live among men. He was vindicated in the Spirit, which took place at Jesus' baptism. You recall the Holy Spirit came down as a dove, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God declaring that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of mankind. And Jesus was seen by angels. The angels were there. They were there at the empty tomb. We believe that Jesus was crucified to death, taking our place, paying the penalty for our sins. And Jesus is resurrected. He's alive. He was proclaimed among the nations at Pentecost. The gospel was shared with men and women from all over the Roman world. And the gospel, it spread out from there to Jews and Greeks, like the Greeks here in Ephesus, and to way off far places beyond, like Armenia, or even Merced. We believe that the gospel is for everyone. The purpose of the church is to take the gospel by how we live our lives, by what we say, to take the gospel to all peoples. And then Jesus, he was believed on in the world, which is the response to the gospel. People didn't just hear, they responded. People are coming to salvation. Which is to say that knowing Jesus should change how we do life. We're not just hearers of the word, but we're what? Doers, right? Responders whose lives are being changed by God. And we're followers of Jesus who are teaching others to follow Jesus. And finally, Jesus was taken up in glory. Jesus' work on earth was completed, and so he ascended to the Father in heaven, which means that he intercedes for us. God's work continues. God continues to forgive us. And then one day, Jesus, if he's taken up in glory, the angels say he's coming back the same way. So Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, we believe that there's going to be judgment, which will lead to God's wrath poured out on those who haven't accepted God's offer of salvation in Jesus. And when Jesus returns, we believe that it's going to mean for those of us who have accepted God's offer of salvation in Jesus, we're going to enter into our eternal hope, our hope of eternity with God. Jesus is the Savior, crucified, resurrected, returning. Jesus, whom we need to trust as our Savior, giving all of who we are to Him. Before we go on, let's read this confession out loud together. We'll join with our siblings from, you know, in the house of the living God from 2,000 years ago, pillaring and bulwarking the truth. Can we commonly confess this together? Let's read it out loud together. Okay? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who are we? God's instrument of change in the world. And what do we confess? God's truth, right? God's message of change, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live as the church, confess the gospel, the world must change. Taking what Paul writes just one step further, I'd like to have us go back and think about that word that we started with. Remember what that word was? What was the word? Change, right? Short video clip, okay? And as you're watching this video clip, think about this. Think about the essential of the gospel and change. The essential of the gospel and change. All right? Here we go.
Our society and the world outside our society is changing faster than at any time in history. China will soon become the biggest English-speaking nation in the world. The number of text messages sent each day is greater than the population of the whole world. A new blog is created every second. New fiber optic technologies have been tested that carry out the same amount of information as 2,000 CDs every second. The Western world is on average richer than at any time in history, but our proportion of personal debt is higher still. There is an increasing focus on empowering the young, but an increasing population of the old. However, some things remain the same. Sin is still sin. and scars people's lives. Hurt and pain are still real, powerful, and crippling. But God's mercy still overcomes His judgment. His grace is still sufficient. Salvation remains open to all. God is still love. His mercies are new every morning. Death remains conquered. The grave remains defeated. And heaven is not yet full.
It's pretty amazing when you think about it. China is about to become the largest English-speaking nation in the world. Heraclitus of Ephesus said what? The only constant is change. The world is constantly changing. Our need for the gospel does not. The gospel causes change. People need to know the essential of the gospel, that they change towards God. You know, sin is a horror. It's a bondage and a corruption in this life that weighs down our hearts. It burdens our souls. It tears at the fabric of humanity. It destroys our homes and society. It corrupts the church. Robs us of the ability to be whom God has created us to be. And waiting ahead is judgment, eternal separation from God. But we have the opportunity, we have the privilege of sharing the one message that can bring real change to all that. When Paul writes about the mystery of godliness, he's talking about being able to live life in wholeness. Living life as God intends for us to live it. And that's what all this is about, the secret of living life with God, drawing on His wisdom and power and forgiveness, living in purity and calmness and courage and confidence in the midst of whatever comes. Not another faltering religion to lead us in hopeless darkness, but real answers found in the real person of Jesus Christ. And that's what's offered to us even today. Offered to us to receive as we respond to the gospel, given to us to share with others so that God can bring real change in their lives. God used dust to form Adam. He used a rib to form Eve. And when the Israelites were trapped with their back to the sea, Moses stretched out his staff and the waters parted. Samson, he struck down 1,000 oppressors of Israel with the jawbone of a donkey. And at the blast of trumpets and a war cry, Joshua watched the walls of Jericho crumble. With torches and empty jars, Gideon and 300 men defeated an army of 100,000. David chose 5 smooth stones from a stream and then struck down Goliath. 5,000 were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. If God can use such small things to change the course of history, certainly He can use us. What was that statement we're to keep in mind? When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. You are God's instrument of change in the world. And that realization should change how you conduct yourself as a member of the household of the living God. You know, you may be changing diapers, you may be answering phones, you may be teaching a class, driving a car, listening to a teacher drone on and on and on, hassling with a landlord or cutting a lawn, shopping at Save Mart, frolfing, or any other of hundreds of the routine daily things of life, but you are God's instrument of change in the world. Say this with me. I am God's instrument of change in the world. Say that. I am God's instrument of change in the world. Hang on to that. Let it sink into the core of who you are. We exist here together, not as an organization, not out of obligation, not as a building. We are the church. You are the church. People who are flawed, imperfect, broken, bruised, wounded. People are the church. We are united. We are relentless on a mission to be second. Second to what God has planned for us. A mission to grow into the person that God wants you to be, to reach beyond these walls, beyond cliches, beyond stereotypes. A mission to love everyone regardless. A mission to go and to make all the disciples of all nations. And that's why we are here. Church doesn't exist for us. God's congregation exists for the world. After all, it's His gospel that's essential. We exist to change the world because He is changing us. Let's bow together in prayer. Say that to yourself one more time. Just let it sink in. I am God's instrument of change in the world. Isn't that an amazing truth? The Almighty God of creation chose you before creation was even creation. And He has a plan, He has a purpose for your life. To live and declare the gospel, His message of change in this world. How essential is the gospel? How essential are you? Maybe this morning you don't know that gospel. You've heard it. But to respond to it, to change personally, to receive what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, to give your life to Him and to know what it means to live as His child, that's something you need to do. You need to give your life to God. You need to let Him change you. And this morning you may say to Him, God, I know I'm living apart from You and I'm living in sin. But I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to give my life to You through Him. And I need You to change me. I'm not perfect. You don't ask for that. But I need You to change me. I need You to come into my life and make me to be who You have created me to be. Make me to be Your child. And church, You are the household of the living God. Our Father, may we live this week realizing the awesomeness of what You have created us to be and the incredibleness of Your message of change. May we live as Your children. May we be Your instruments of change where You carry us this week in our families, places of work, in the community. Father, may we be Your instrument of change to Your honor and glory. According to Your purposes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.